Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for hymns that are so rich. We thank you for that reminder of your love as you speak to us and say, "Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death." And Father, we pray that you will strengthen our understanding of the height and the depth of your love, that love which passes human understanding, that there may be generated in our own hearts a warm response to the knowledge that we are your treasured possession. You hug us to yourself. You love us, even though we are so unlovely. Help us this morning, our Father, as we turn to your word through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to that 18th and 19th chapter of Exodus that was read to us this morning. Because this morning we come to what will have to be the last in our series of studies in Exodus, and the last, I think, for two reasons. The first and probably the most important reason will be that Mr. Alexander will be back to recommence his ministry amongst us at the October Communion Service, and next week we shall be having Andrew Woolsey to minister in our morning service. So doubtless as October dawns, so will a new series. But then secondly, and not also unimportantly, this passage that we come to this morning marks the end of the narrative section of Exodus. And it is, in a way, fortunate that we have come to this section, because now we find ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the legislation of the laws to Israel. And as those of you who worship with us regularly will know, we have recently tackled those Ten Commandments, and we are now in the process of discussing them practically in our house groups each Wednesday. So this is a good point at which to draw to a close our studies in this series in Exodus. And there are just two things that I want us to look at this morning, and it'll have to be fairly briefly. The first is in chapter 18. And I've called it the practical provision God made for his people. The practical provision God made for his people. And the second thing I want us to look at is at the beginning of chapter 19. The precious promise that God gave to his people. First of all, then, the practical provision that we come across in chapter 18. Because chapter 18 is a very practical chapter. Here is Moses camped with his people near to Sinai, and here coming to him out of Midian is Jethro, his father-in-law, bringing Moses, his wife, and his two sons. His two sons are named Eleazar, and the other one is called Gershom. And if you look back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2 and 3, you'll discover that they've got very interesting names. Gershom was named Gershom because Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." And I'm sure that the old divines would have loved to have preached on the names of Gershom and Eleazar as encompassing the life and the testimony of Moses, this alien who then entered in to this great deliverance and salvation from Pharaoh. Well, comes Jethro with Zipporah to meet Moses, and with all the typical politeness of the East, they meet and they greet and they kiss. And then in verse 8 of chapter 18, you find that Moses is absolutely bursting to tell his dad exactly what's happened to him. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Can't you imagine him getting him in the corner of the tent and saying, "Dad, you've just got to listen to this. You'll never believe it, these plagues that came down, and how old Pharaoh was spinning as the flies buzzed around his head, and how they had come out of Egypt and all the hardships they met along the way and how the Lord saved them. And then verse 9 says, and Jethro was delighted to hear all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the land of the Egyptians. Now I know, says this Gentile, Jethro, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. I think that's a beautiful picture. Here he is coming back to his father-in-law, telling of all the marvels of this redemptive act of God that they've experienced. And here is the first Gentile convert in a way. Here is Jethro bowing down to God and offering a sacrifice to the God of Israel. But it's what happened the next day that I want us to look at in verse 13 and following. You know, poor old Jethro must have been just about reeling when he saw just how his son-in-law had been transformed. You remember he was just a peasant shepherd in the wilderness of Midian when he left. But now look at him. Here is this son-in-law of his who has suddenly assumed this incredible importance, sitting in the midst of the thousands and the hundreds of thousands of the children of Israel. And from morning till evening, all of them standing around about him, while he handles everything majestically, single-handed as the sovereign, as it were, of this desert people. But something hits Jethro. Something gives rise to a question in his mind, and with the kind of simple clarity that comes to someone who has suddenly come on the situation from outside and is not caught up with all the internal dynamics and politics, he says to Moses, Moses, what are you doing for the people? What are you doing? And Moses didn't need asking twice. He'd just given this marvelous, thrilling testimony of everything that Pharaoh had experienced as God had delivered them. And so he starts in again to impress his father-in-law about this central role that he, Moses, occupies. How much he's doing for God, how busy he is, how important he is. And so you read in verse 15 and 16, he justifies his actions. Moses answered Jethro, because the people come to me to seek God's will. They come to me for counseling. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me. And I decide between the parties, and I inform them of God's decrees and laws. Now, Jethro, that is pretty impressive, isn't it? And I'm sure he expected Jethro to turn around and say, boy, Moses, you're really quite somebody. What on earth would these people do without you? You left my household, you were a meager shepherd. Now you're a sovereign. That's progress. But far from it. Jethro wasn't in the least bit impressed. Instead, he hit Moses one straight between the eyes. Verse 17 and 18. Moses, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Now, I don't think Moses expected that kind of response. He'd had such a fruitful testimony the day before. I think he thought that Jethro was going to say to him, you're really doing very well. And I think that Moses, because he was so busy, probably thought that he was doing a marvelous job for God. But he wasn't. You see, you can be just as busy doing a bad job as you can doing a good one. And the important evidence in Christian work is not how busy you are, but whether the job you're responsible for is actually getting done. There is such a thing as the barrenness of busyness. And I suspect that Moses was in great danger of suffering from that disease It's a typical evangelical disease. He was a great leader. He was chosen and appointed by God for the task, but his involvement covered a welter of detail. And because of that, he was limited in what he could do. He bypassed what other competent and capable men in Israel could have done for him, so they wasted away for want of work. And he shortchanged some of the people in Israel who actually needed his attention. Why? Because he was one man, and one man could not cope with the thousands of Israel. No matter how great he was, he could only do so much. And the end result of all his business was that both he and his people, said Jethro, you wear yourselves out, you wear each other's out. They were giving him too much to do, and he kept them waiting. And when you look down at verse 23, which says, if you do this and God commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. By implication, there were some who were not satisfied. Yes, he was solving problems and he was counseling, but he wasn't counseling them all. Some of them were going home disappointed. Yes, he was teaching them. But because he was the one doing the problem solving for them, it was a passive kind of knowledge. It was a head knowledge. It wasn't hands-on experience. Yes, he was hard working. You realize that the day before this incident, he had just met his wife and his children, whom he hadn't seen for so long, and yet first thing in the morning, there he is back in the office. He hasn't even got time for an extra cup of coffee or a long lie. He's back at the desk. Yes, he was totally unselfish. Yes, he thought he was doing all right. Probably he realized it would be very hard to find anybody else to do it as well as he could do it. But Jethro said, what you're doing is not good. And I believe here that God speaks to Moses through Jethro in verses 19 to 23, which we had read to us when he says, Moses, delegate your authority. Divide it out. And isn't that just exactly what you find in the New Testament? Moses said, Jethro, you must be the people's representative before God. Teach them the laws and show them the way to live and the duties that they are performed. But select capable men. Appoint capable men and have those capable men serve. And that's the precise same principle that you find the apostles coming to in Acts chapter 6, where they said it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore you appoint, you choose out 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. We will delegate that authority and that responsibility to them. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now you know that is why we have elders in our congregation. That is why that authority is delegated to those of us who are elders within the congregation. And that is why in a church of this size and this complexity, with this kind of outreach, we depend on them so much. But I think it reminds me this morning, as I've looked through this chapter, that it means that those of us who have been asked to assume or to become elders have a very awesome and a solemn responsibility. Because the authority that has been delegated to us carries with it responsibility. And responsibility carries with it accountability. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said to the Hebrew Christians? Obey your leaders and submit to the authority, their authority. Why? They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I hate filling in report forms. something I used to detest on the mission field when they came in and I had to send my reports back to headquarters. But accountability is there, and every one of us to whom has been delegated authority, we are accountable. If we have been delegated authority for pastoral care, then that authority has responsibility and accountability. And there is coming a day when you and I, who have been given that responsibility, will have to give an account of our stewardship. How have we cared for the lambs that the great shepherd entrusted to our individual care? You may have smiled this morning when we brought Cindy out of the bag. Cindy was very precious. And each one of those lambs that has been entrusted to us is more precious than that in God's eyes. And I wonder if I dare to say it, as our minister's sabbatical leave draws to a close, there are many of us within this congregation to whom authority has been delegated. We do have a responsibility to join together in shouldering the burden of the ministry of this church. You and I, brethren, need to be sure that we are ready to give an account of our stewardship, that we are ready and willing to take on and actually perform those tasks that have already been given to us. For I don't think there are any of us who are fully shouldering that which has already been given to us. Because one day, you and I are going to be asked, how did you keep watch over those lambs, those precious lambs that I entrusted to your care? Obey your leaders. Submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And the lesson that I would like to draw for ourselves here this morning is that as work has been put to us and entrusted to us, we rise to accept that responsibility, and we recognize that it means accountability to God. This evening we're going to be looking at the young church at Antioch and the ministry of Barnabas. And I think we will see in him the profile of an ideal elder. And yet I don't want to end there as we look at our last session on Exodus. I want to move over into chapter 19. Because if chapter 18... is the practical provision God made for his people, chapter 19 begins with a precious promise that he gave to his people. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. This day is pinpointed in the calendar. It's the day of Pentecost, traditionally linked with the giving of the law, and for us, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with a new heart is given and God's law is written within our hearts. And this is the point at chapter 19 when the whole historical record passes to legislation. And it begins with a precious promise of God's special relationship and his special purpose for his redeemed people. What you have in chapter 19 is that you find the children of Israel are standing in the open wastelands before the awesome mountain of Sinai. Some years ago we saw the range of the mountains of Sinai, and indeed they are very awesome, particularly in the evening light when the sun is slanting down on them. And many of the commentators speak of this place as a vast open-air amphitheater, an open-air temple where the mountain rocks rise up for about 1,500 feet sheer above the plain. And it was there that Israel found itself encamped. And God spoke to them, as it were, almost from the pulpit of Sinai. But it was what God said to them as a preface to the giving of his law which was even more awe-inspiring. For he starts by giving them an assurance that they were his special people, his treasured possession in a special relationship. He first of all reminds them of all that he has done for them. And he does that there in verse 4. And he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." In other words, he first of all represents to them what he has done in a negative sort of way, if you like. How he hardens Pharaoh's heart for the express purpose of multiplying his wonders and displaying his might and his power. And then he turns around and he reminds them of what he has done in a positive way. And he says, "How I carried you on eagle's wings." Now, we don't see many eagles here in Scotland, although there are one or two. But often in the east and in the mountain areas, and particularly in the Camerons in Malaysia, we saw them. Great, strong birds. And the impression that you always got when you looked up and saw one of those eagles gliding in the air was one of relaxation. The eagle is such a different bird from the swift or the swallow, or the hummingbird with its frantic activity. The eagle is a bird that knows all about gliding. Glides on the mountain thermals, the uprise, the updraft of the heat of the hills. I'm sure hang glider pilots must admire them. But you see, as Israel had hoped and waited on the Lord, they had found themselves, as it were, borne up on eagle's wings. The sea itself had engulfed her past taskmasters. The desert waters had been made drinkable by the touch of his hand. The birds of the air had literally dropped at their feet onto their table. And God had given them the food of angels and grain from heaven to meet each day's need. And even the solid flinty rock had become a life-giving stream. And the aggressor Amalek had fallen beneath Jehovah's banner. They had indeed been borne up on eagle's wings. It was all of God. But you say, didn't they worry? Didn't they panic? Didn't they complain? Didn't they grumble? Didn't they get bitter? Yes, they did, and they suffered as a result of it. But who was to blame for that? They only had themselves to blame for that. And how much of our tension and our anxiety and our distress and the weariness that we sometimes feel in this walk of faith is self-inflicted. Those who in their midst had learned to hope and trust in the Lord knew what it was to be borne up on eagle's wings. They knew what it was to run and not grow weary, to walk and yet not faint. He had borne them, and they had soared on his wings. But then thirdly, he shows it to them negatively, then positively. But thirdly, it was a purposeful thing that he showed them. For that uplifting and that soaring was not just gliding on the thermals for its own sake. It had an objective. He says, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That was the object of the exercise. They were rescued for a special relationship. They were brought out of captivity into intimacy. And just as Abraham was called and chosen to become the friend of God, so these sons of Abraham are called and chosen to become God's treasured possession. He says, "Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what God was doing there was that he was affirming those 11 words that come again and again in Scripture, which sum up God's purpose. "I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will know, if you know your Bible, that that is precisely what God says to us this morning. In God's great mercy, says Peter, we have been born again to a living hope, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you begin to see the wonder of his grace? They weren't a very lovable lot there in the wilderness. In fact, they were anything but lovable. They were scraggy, they were shaggy, they were moaning, they were disheveled, they were a raggle-taggle bunch of slaves. But he says, you are my own treasured possession. You see, those people had nothing they could boast about. There was absolutely no way those slaves in Egypt could have done anything at all, humanly speaking, to get away from the mighty oppression of Pharaoh. And there is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves. There is nothing you or I can do to be freed from the bondage of sin and redeem ourselves. In the same way, there was absolutely no way the children of Israel could have survived the hazards of the wilderness. But as they hoped and trusted in the Lord, they found that they were borne up on eagle's wings. In the same way, there's just no way you or I will ever find strength to live as Christians in ourselves. We are only sustained and only able to go on because we are kept by the grace of God. And the grace that redeemed us is the grace that sustains us and is the same grace that guarantees that we will enter the land of promise. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. We're going to sing in closing that hymn, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall adore his throne, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Because our salvation, our preservation, and our destination all stand on the grace, the unsolicited mercy and love of God, and they are guaranteed by it. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's why that raggle-taggle bunch of slaves went on, because God loved them. They were his treasured possession. It didn't matter how shabby they were. He would not let anyone lift a finger against his chosen. And you and I this morning may feel ourselves to be shaggy, scraggy, scrappy, grumbling, disheveled, good for nothing. The Bible says God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the lowly. Why? That no man may boast before him. I have nothing else to plead but my own exceeding need. Paul reminds us Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now I find a tremendous comfort in that. To look away from yourself and to look up into the eyes of a God who says, you are my treasured possession. So no man will pluck you from my hand. I'm not going to let him. No thing in heaven or in earth or outside of heaven or earth can ever separate you from the love of Christ. In all these things, you are more than conquerors. Why? Because I love you. Everything for my salvation, the initiative, the resources, the guarantee, is all of God. He who spared not his only Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Such comfort God brought to his people before he gave them his law. But if there's comfort, there is also challenge, and with this we close. For he called them for a purpose, that you might declare the praises of him who called you. For once you were not a people, but now you are my people. Because that privilege, as we were speaking about the eldership, carries authority, but it carries responsibility. It also carries accountability. While it is true the whole earth is God's, he says the whole earth is mine, but he says in that earth, you and I in Christ are called to be a royal priesthood. That is, you and I are sent out into this world to reign as kings and to serve as priests. When God first made a covenant with Abraham, he said to him in Genesis 12, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when he's reminding Israel of his love for them when they're in captivity and his covenant promises, he says to Israel in Isaiah, I will make you a light to the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Yes, Israel is his firstborn, but the nations are his children. And his ultimate goal is that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that day to come, he is working towards that day when around the throne of God in heaven, there will be a great multitude that nobody can count, from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, praising him. And the challenge of it all is that we, as his treasured possession, as his own people, are actually also the instruments that he has placed in this earth as the agents of his mission. You are a royal priesthood. You are to serve as kings and priests. Now you may have felt this morning, I'm not called to be an elder. I'm not called to be accountable for that particular pastoral stewardship connected with the ordering of God's people. But we are all called and chosen to be a royal priesthood. We are all called and chosen to be responsible and to be accountable for the stewardship of the gospel. And the Lord of the harvest stood up at the end of his ministry and he said, now get this clear. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And then Jesus did, almost in a sense, what Moses was doing there in chapter 18. He delegated that authority to capable men. And he then said to them, go and make disciples. Now, if you and I this morning rejoice in the privileges of our salvation, if you and I this morning rejoice in the privileges of our station that we are God's treasured possession, then we also need to recognize the responsibility that we have for proclaiming that salvation. Suppose you and I go home after this service and get out a piece of paper. Supposing we dare to sit down, as it were, to fill in a report of our stewardship for the gospel. I wonder what I would have to write down, black on white.